Welcome to cassette number 5, side A, of the course Making Disciples That Make a Difference. This is Dr. James Burse. We're in the midst of a message on the second force of evangelism, the force of holiness. Now for the continuation of that message.
Well, at night, when you have your light on, people are drawn to that light. You have a bug zapper. The bugs are drawn to the light. It works real good, doesn't it? Because light has a natural ability to be drawn unto itself. And that's why I think Jesus was so accurate when he said, I am the light of the world. And that light shines through your life. It shines through your holy living. And so the more you stay away from sin, the less hindrance there is to the holiness of God, and the light that shines through you becomes effective on those who see it. Now that means you're going to have to make choices. I know that sin is always a choice, isn't it? It's always a choice. The Bible says, as a Christian, you have a power in you that is greater than the power of sin. And so when you sin, it's for only one reason. You wanted to. It was a choice that you made. And so what we're really saying here is that God is interested in you choosing to do what is right. Sin has always been a choice. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses was preaching to the congregation in his farewell address, not a farewell address, but one of the many addresses that he brought to the nation. He said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, he said, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Now by the parallel structure there, he's comparing life and death with evil. And then in verse 16 he says, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land. And then look at verse 17. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, notice this, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. See, the whole point here is your choice. Here the choice was to live a life that pleased God or live a life that didn't please God, to inherit the land or forfeit the land. And I think that the choosing is where the point of greatest conflict comes in your life. What am I going to do? Am I going to choose to do what's right, or am I going to choose to do what's wrong? I think that many times the choice that you make, as far as holy living is concerned, is not necessarily always a choice between right and wrong. In the New Testament, we discover that there are choices that are less clear as far as these black and white choices of the Old Testament go. You know, there it was choose life or choose death, choose good or choose evil. You know, those are pretty easy calls, aren't they? But what about the choices that you have to regularly make as a New Testament believer? Let's take a look at Philippians. In chapter 1, starting in verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Notice what his prayer is, because he loved them. He loved them so much, his desire was that they would approve or choose excellent things. Now we know by the word excellent that there is also a good and a better. You know, good, better, best. Never let it rest. Till your good is better, and your better is excellent. Best. The idea here is that God wants you to not so much limit difficult choices to good and evil. Those are easy choices. But I think the difficult choices now are between what's good that I should do, what would be better that I should do, but what would be the best that I should do. Because I think that holy living really hinges not so much on the choice between good and evil, but on the choice between good, better, and best. And what God is looking for are people who choose those things that are excellent. Because when those choices are made, those are tough choices, but they result in holiness of life that becomes powerful in its effect and in its witness on others. I think that's why whenever we stand before the Lord around the communion table, I know we're physically seated, but spiritually we're standing before the Lord around the communion table, we are caused every time to do one thing. You know what that is? It's to examine ourselves. And what do you look for? Well, you look for sin, of course. But we also look for choices that we have made. And I would suggest to you that if you really want to improve your witness for Christ, and if you really want your life to count for Jesus for eternity, start looking at the choices that were only good or better and see what you can do about moving them up to excellence and choosing what you suspect would be the most pleasing to them. The last thing that the Lord wants are average Christians. You know, I think there's an attitude that prevails among Christians today in many quarters. I don't know what you're thinking or your life is like, but I've heard many Christians say, oh, I don't care about rewards. I don't care what's going to happen. All I'm going to be is just glad to get to heaven. And I don't care if I'm there the last one in line. I'll just be glad to get there. And I suppose there's some merit to that, but what that communicates to me is, I'm saved, that's it, I'll see you in glory, and meanwhile I'm going to do everything I can do the way I want to do it, and try not to risk being called too bad a Christian. That's a lousy attitude. You know, those are the kind of people that rarely win people to Christ. Because those are the people that haven't made the excellent choice of the holiest of love. Other arguments say, well, I just don't think I affect that many people. When I was in school, we had a seminar by a sociologist. He said that the average life of just the average small-town person over the course of a normal 50 years of adult life will have a direct and profound impact on a minimum of 500 people. Now, I don't know how that statistic is determined. I don't know how accurate it is. But I think it's worth considering. Even if the number isn't 500, maybe it's only 100. But maybe it's 1,000. But the point is, there are a lot of people that your life affects. There are a lot of people who are watching you that you may not even know are watching. One of my fun experiences as a little kid at camp, and boy, I tell you, I was quite a little kid at camp. I had been a little kid at camp down to science. Because my dad always took us up to Lake Ann Camp. Remember Lake Ann Camp? Remember that old white house they had up there where Al Capone used to hide out? Oh, I tell you, my dream in life was to find the bag of money. You thought that Geraldo thought of that. I thought of it 20 years before he ever thought of it. And I remember going through the second and third floor of that old hotel building up on the Lake Ann Campground up in Michigan. I had a little penknife, and I remember tapping on boards, listening to things that sounded hollow, and climbing up and looking behind, thinking, he must have had something in here. And when he died, the estate went into receivership, and the camp association bought it for a song. And the regular Baptist youth camp met on Al Capone's hideout. It was so classic. But there I was up there, and I remember I was way up in the attic one day, and I was tapping on boards and all that. And I remember looking out the window, and across the lake, I saw right out in the middle of the lake, as I looked across it, I saw one of my favorite counselors. Apparently, he was on a break or had some free time, and he had taken a rowboat out, and he was out there in the middle of the lake. And I immediately recognized who it was, and I just see a young boy. The most cool part was I saw him, and he didn't see me. And so I watched him, and I watched him for quite a while. And you know what he did the whole time I watched him? He was fishing. That's all he did. He was fishing. He was just casting, reeling, casting, reeling. He just was fishing. That was it. And after a while, I got bored with watching him. The thrill of being a spy had worn off, and I went back to looking for my sack of money. But I thought about that years later. And I thought, what would that have done to me if he, out in that boat, said, well, I'm out here in the middle of this lake, all by myself, in a little tiny boat, nobody in the world knows I'm here. And so he uses that opportunity to pull out his pack of luckies and write up one. Maybe pull out a magazine that you wouldn't want to be caught with in camp, but to look at it. And maybe do something else equally questionable and wrong. And there was a little 8-year-old boy spying on him from the third floor of Al Capone's hideout, unbeknownst to him. That would have devastated him to see that happen. Here's the fellow I was looking up to, and now look what he's doing. Now, I grew up in a situation very similar to the man in the boat. Because I grew up a preacher's kid. And I remember many times my dad saying to me, you have to be an example. Well, why do I have to be an example? One of the other kids in the youth group will be an example. And he says, well, you have to be an example because you're the preacher's kid. And I always hated being the preacher's kid because I didn't want to be the example. I wanted to cut up and everybody else was cutting up. I wanted to horse around and everybody else was horsing around. And there were a lot of things as I was growing up that we just didn't do because it was considered wrong. So we limited our activities to the purpose of holy living. And I remember thinking how unfair that was. But as it was explained to me, with position comes responsibility. And if you have the position of preacher's kid, although you didn't apply for it, you had it, then you had to act like that. Well, as I thought about this, I realized, you know, there's a higher position that you have than preacher's kid. You know what that is? You're king's kid. You are a child of God. That even gives you a stronger responsibility to be an example than it does to being a preacher's kid. You know, there's only one thing better than a preacher's kid, and that's a saved preacher's kid. when I became saved, I realized that there was even a higher standard to live for. And that was to live up to the name of heaven, not to embarrass me to him. So I would encourage you this evening to always consider the fact that somebody is observing your choices. And like Moses pleaded with his people, and he said, please, that you may live. I would plead with you this evening, please choose the same sentence, so that your life will have the greatest impact possible in leading people to Jesus Christ.
That message is just one in a series on holiness that I presented to my congregation over a period of several weeks. I think the general point that we want to make about holiness is we want to look at it as a positive force in evangelism. Instead of looking at holiness as something that is negative, like, well, at least no one will reject Christ because of me, you know, that's not the best reason for holiness. Instead, we want to have a positive attitude that says, you know, someone might actually want to know about Christ because of what they see in my life. This is exactly what God said is going to happen when you live a holy life. People are going to challenge that, and they're going to ask you for an answer to support why you're living the way you do. In fact, this is exactly how holiness of life ultimately results in evangelistic opportunity. Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's take a look at verse 15 together. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter here is writing to the believers and explaining truth to them about how God works. And here he said that they are to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now, the hope that is in you is a reference to your salvation, to your hope that someday Jesus is going to come and take you to himself, and you're going to live with him forever. That's the hope that is in you. And apparently, the way you are living your life illustrates to these people that you have that very hope. In other words, you have openly identified yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what happens when you live a holy life. Followers of Jesus Christ stay away from sin. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, he reminds the believers that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now that is salvation, being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is exactly what salvation is. It's being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, a kingdom of love and a kingdom of light. And when you are thus transferred into that kingdom, you have the obligation to live a holy life, thus illustrating in your life the holiness of your heavenly Father. And when you do that, then you create a witness, a silent witness, that others see Christ in you. And this is why Jesus made it very clear that you are to let your light shine. The light that he's talking about here is the holy light of Jesus Christ. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, we are in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the opening section of that sermon where Jesus gives the instruction about letting your light shine. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, the good works that he's talking about here include holy living. Certainly, staying away from sin is a good work. Living a holy life is a good work. And when you let people observe you living a holy life, then what you are doing is giving them a glimpse of Jesus Christ. One person told me one time that you might be the only Bible a lost person ever reads. You may never know the impact that your life has, the decency and the holiness of your life has on unsaved people. And in some instances, they may never come to you and ask you a question so that you have an opportunity to give them the answer that expresses your faith in Jesus Christ. In some instances, you may never know that they observed and were impacted by your stance for what was right and what was righteous. Now we know that the Bible is filled with illustrations of the effectiveness of a holy life as it relates to evangelism. And this is a concept that you need to repeat and rehearse before your congregations. And you need to do it over and over again and always make the correlation. Holiness leads to evangelistic opportunity. Because we need to recognize that there is a reason for staying away from sin that even supersedes the normal reason of just being pleasing to God, which in and of itself is sufficient. But we need to realize that there's more at stake than just your own relationship with God. There is also the relationship that others can have with God when they are impacted by the power of a holy life observed. In Acts chapter 16, we find the exciting story about Paul and Silas in prison. You'll remember that they were cast into prison, and instead of grumbling and complaining about it all, we find that they actually had a pretty good attitude about it. I think that Paul really understood that God was sovereign and providentially in control of his life. And so if God wanted Paul in jail one evening, I think that Paul said, fine, this must be where the mission field is tonight. And so in Acts 16, verse 25, instead of seeing a complaining Paul and Silas, we see a praying and singing Paul and Silas. And they were letting the other prisoners in on the great message of the gospel. And then we know what happened next. Verse 26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Now at this point, I want you to note precisely what happened. Paul and Silas did a holy thing. They were unjustly accused, and they were in prison under false pretenses, but nevertheless they respected the authority that placed them there. And when they had their opportunity to escape, they did not take it because that would have been wrong to do. There is always a right way and a wrong way to deal with the legal situation. And Paul, being a learned man, knew that the right way was through the normal channels of jurisprudence. And so he was going to wait for his trial and be justly released from prison. But when the earthquake came and the prison walls began to crumble and the doors flung open, the prison guard just thought, well, any normal prisoner would just run out into the night and be free. And so when he was about to kill himself, knowing the consequence of allowing Paul and Silas to escape, he drew his sword. And Paul had to call in a loud voice, probably to yell over the quaking of the earth and the crumbling of the building. He wanted to make sure the fellow heard him, so he called in a loud voice. And Here was a man that was struck by a righteous action. And the very fact that Paul and Silas did the right thing and did not run away caused him to literally fall to their feet. And then he cried out in verse 31, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, the reason he asked that question was because all night long he knew that was the message that Paul and Silas had. Remember, they were singing, they were praying, they were carrying on a regular evangelistic meeting right there in the prison. And so it is certain that the jailer heard every word that they had to say. And so he knew what their message was, and he knew what their plea was, and he knew what they were inviting the prisoners to do. But up until that point, he wasn't interested. Up until that point, he had no inclination to make an inquiry about how he could be a part of this salvation that Paul was preaching and praying about. But now, he saw two men who put into practice what they were preaching. And they didn't do an unholy act by sneaking out and getting around authority. But they performed a holy act and remained in the prison where they had been incarcerated unto the day of a fair trial. And that act, that holy act, was sufficient to drive this man to his knees so that he would inquire, "What must I do to be saved?" And then the answer that I believe is the only answer that will change a person's life came forth: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." The idea there is that salvation isn't just for the Philippian jailer, but it's for everyone who believes. And this man was immediately told how he could be saved, and then how he could be instrumental in bringing his household to salvation as well. For the remainder of this lecture, please turn your tape to side B.